Be seated. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I really had to debate this evening how far I wanted to go. We've moved through the first two chapters of the book a little slower than what I had originally planned, and that's okay. I love 1 Samuel. I love both the books of Samuel and really this entire section of Israel's history. But I think 1 Samuel in particular has so much to teach us. It's so important in terms of transitioning us from the period of the judges and the darkness of the judges to the time when God will put a king after his own heart on the throne, and that's David. Now, that enthronement doesn't happen until 2 Samuel, but the second half of 1 Samuel is clearly preparing us for that. And so we've taken some time through the first two chapters. Tonight I want to look just at chapter 3, because Lord willing, next week I want to try and look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 all together. It really is one story, one unit, with multiple scenes, really four scenes, but one story. And so tonight we'll look at chapter 3 and then hopefully gird up the loins of our mind for a rush through three chapters next week. Let's begin by reading the chapter. It'll be familiar to you just because of the work that we've done the last few weeks in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh in the presence of Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. Then Yahweh called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am,' and ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down. And Yahweh called again, 'Samuel.' And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he, Eli, said, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And Yahweh came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.' Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And Eli said, 'What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you.' So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, 'It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him.' And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh." Okay, not a lengthy chapter, probably a familiar story, but a really important one. Some of the applications we're going to talk about tonight are matters that we've already mentioned before, so I'm not going to belabor those points. I'm just going to mention them again and move forward. But there's some really important things about how we receive the Word of God. Some really important lessons to learn here in that regard. Not because our experience of receiving the Word of God is going to be much like Samuel's own. I mean, Samuel has a close encounter with the Lord, a direct prophetic revelation, and then communicates that to the object of God's wrath, his adopted father Eli. But nevertheless, there's some important lessons here about the way in which the servants of God hear the Word of God. You see in verse 1 that Samuel is already serving the Lord. He was ministering to Yahweh, and notice where? In the presence of Eli. Now, you've already seen in chapter 2, you see here again in chapter 3, Eli is unfortunately under the judgment of God. I say unfortunately not because that judgment is unjustified, but it's unfortunate for Eli. Eli comes across in many ways as a sympathetic character in these first few chapters, right? I mean, he's the high priest who loves Samuel, who brings Samuel into the temple, who mentors Samuel, and yet what we find out in chapter 2 and again here in chapter 3 is that he knows the way in which his sons are blaspheming God, and he does nothing about it. He does not exercise his priestly duty in removing Hophni and Phinehas as priests of the Lord. He is a failure as a priest and as a judge. And it's only compounded by the fact that he is, in fact, their father. And if anyone could have exercised authority in that regard, in this way, surely it would have been their father. But he does not. Notice the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. That's going to be very important. You'll notice there's an inclusio here. Bookends, okay? So verse 1 of chapter 3 finishes up the parallels that we saw running all the way through chapter 2, right? Samuel is serving the Lord, Eli's sons are not. Samuel's serving the Lord, but Eli's sons are not. Samuel is serving the Lord, Eli's sons are not, but Samuel is serving the Lord. That's the structure of it. And verse 1 of chapter 3 really kind of finishes that up. But it also introduces this next section. Because you'll notice verse 1 contrasts the poverty of God's Word, the rarity of God's Word at that time, with the last few verses, 19 through 21, where now God's Word is once again heard. His glory is once again seen. I'm going to actually argue when we get to the end of the chapter that this reference to the glory of the Lord appearing again at Shiloh does not happen until after chapter 6. I'm going to argue that this is a flash forward after the events where the ark is captured. All right, but we're not there yet. We'll get there. One of the things I want to say that we've tried to mention in previous weeks is for our children are part of the church. They are holy, covenantally. They are devoted to the Lord. Their place is here. Their role is here. They're not just the church of the future. They are part of the church right now. And young boys, young girls can be faithful to the Lord at a young age, even in the midst of corruption. Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of a high priest who was so compromised that God says, I am going to judge your house in a way that will make people's ears burn. Right? Your ears will tingle when you hear what judgment God is about to pour out on Eli. And he says, I will never forgive his sin. And yet, even in the midst of that kind of corruption, Samuel is being faithful. And we can be faithful as well. Hophni and Phinehas' wickedness and Eli's own compromise could not prevent Samuel from growing in grace. And so we need to just stop making excuses for ourselves. You know, you kids need to be studying your Bible. You need to be learning how to pray. You need to be focusing on serving the Lord. And you're not going to be able to say, well, mom and dad didn't teach me, or the pastor didn't do a good job of teaching us the Bible, or we didn't have enough Sunday school classes, or whatever. You're not going to have any excuses. Because Samuel is being faithful to the Lord at a time where compromise and corruption is rampant, and yet God's work is continuing to go forward. It's being done. Now, look at the voice, right? Verse 2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. I think there is an intentional contrast here. I don't want to overemphasize this, but notice, Eli is blind. But where is Samuel? Verse 3. He's where the ark is. Now, he's not literally sleeping in the room where the Ark of the Covenant is to be found, right? He's not literally in the equivalent here at Shiloh of the most holy place. But the point that the writer is making is Eli is lying down in his place outside in the darkness. Samuel is lying down where the lamp of God is still shining. and where the ark of God is still to be found. In other words, Samuel is lying in the presence of the Lord. That's why the Lord appears to Samuel, not to Eli. I think that's intentional, right? It's not just historical. He's actually making a theological point. Samuel is living in the light of God. Eli is not. The light has gone out for Eli. He's blind. You're going to see something like this, by the way, later in the book of John, right? When we get to chapter 13, Judas is going to go out and it was night. You say, well, that's interesting time of day reference. No. When Judas goes out to betray Jesus, the darkness falls. Where Eli is lying, there is darkness. Where Samuel is lying, there is light. And where the light of the Lord is, there we find the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, here I am. He runs to Eli. He hears a voice. I don't know how old Samuel is at this point. He's young, right? He pops up out of bed, runs into the next room. By the way, kids, Samuel's a good example here, right? He doesn't lie in his bed and say, what do you need? Right? He gets up. He goes to find out. How can I serve? He is showing the kind of respect that the fifth commandment teaches us, right? Honor your father and your mother, which is a principle about respecting anyone in a position of authority. Notice how Eli refers to him twice in the chapter as my son, right? Even though Eli is not Samuel's son, he's his adopted son. And Samuel is honoring him the way a son should honor his father. He gets up. He goes in the room. He doesn't say, I'm already in bed. I'm tired. He gets up. He says, here I am. Eli says, I didn't call you. Just go lay back down. Samuel lies back down. Here's the voice again. Pops out of bed. Runs in there. Once again, Eli says, I did not call. Lie down. There's the term of endearment, verse 6. Now, verse 7. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. The word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. This is important. Because one of the things that we see is that children are ministering before the Lord before they may consciously, cognitively, personally trust in Christ. Right? That's what we see. Chapter 3, verse 1. Samuel is ministering before the Lord. But verse 7, he doesn't yet know the Lord. Sometimes we over-intellectualize what it means to serve the Lord, right? Does Samuel have to trust in the Lord? Absolutely. Later in the book of Kings, we're going to see a king named Josiah, who at 16 comes to know the Lord and trust Him and begins to serve Him. But you know, before Samuel is personally, consciously saying, I'm making a commitment that Yahweh's going to be my God, and I know who the Lord is, I've received His prophetic word, and I'm going to serve Him as a prophet to the nation, before any of that has happened, Samuel's already ministering to the Lord. When our children are being faithful where they are, in the home, in the family, in the church, they're not outside of the presence of God. God may not have yet made Himself personally known to them in the way that we hope and pray He does, right? But we need to nevertheless see that Samuel's already in the presence of the Lord before he even realizes what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. Do you see that? Now, there's a special sense in which verse 7 is pointing out that Samuel is not yet a prophet. He is a child. He's serving in the context of the tabernacle, but he doesn't yet serve as a mouthpiece of Yahweh. All of that changes this night. Verse 8. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. How many times, by the way, kids, should a child get up and go when they think they're being called? Right? I mean, normally at my house, they're coming in not because we called, but because they want something. We're saying, go lie down. Right? But Samuel thinks he's being called. He's getting up and how many times should we do that? Well, as many times as we get called, right? That's what Samuel does. He goes the third time. What does Eli say? Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the boy. Eli is not, has not lost all spiritual awareness. He is under the judgment of God. The light has gone out for him. He is living in the darkness now. And yet he realizes that God is working in and on Samuel. This is a point that we made earlier. I won't belabor it, but I think that the pattern, the structure of chapter 2 is intended to make this point. And I think Eli has noticed this. Everywhere Samuel is faithful, Hophni and Phinehas is unfaithful. And that the contrast is significant. He knows that God is working on this young man. Verse 9, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh.'" Notice it's the covenant name. "For your servant hears." Your servant is listening. And that's exactly what Samuel does. By the way, I think that that's an appropriate prayer for you to pray when you open your Bible every morning. Or when you are preparing your heart for worship on the Lord's Day and you're praying at your seat right before we begin, to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm listening to you. I'm ready to receive the word of God." Now, notice verse 10. This is striking to me. "And Yahweh came and stood." What's different about the fourth time he calls him? This couldn't be true of the first three times, or he wouldn't have popped up and run out of the room. But what happens on the fourth occasion seems to indicate a theophany of some sort. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about that. It could simply be a figure of speech. It could be saying that the presence of God is standing in the room, and yet it is invisible. Okay. But it seems possible. In fact, it seems more than possible. It seems likely to me that verse 10 is indicating that the fourth time God calls to Samuel, God comes to Samuel. And if this is a theophany, who is it? It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's the Son. The Father does not manifest Himself physically. The Spirit does not manifest Himself as a man. This is the Son. This is potentially Samuel meeting Jesus. Right? To be a little bit anachronistic in the way we use that name. This would be Samuel meeting the Lord, knowing the Lord, not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. He calls Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord delivers His word to Samuel, and it is an awful message. How would you like the first message that you receive as a prophet to be a message of judgment against your adopted father? The first word that God gives this little boy is, "I am about to pour out hell on the head of your father. The man who for all intents and purposes has loved you and raised you. The man who twice this night has referred to you as my son. The man that you are ready and eager and willing to wait on hand and foot, because he's an old blind man, and surely, surely Samuel loves him." And God says, "I am about to do something that will make people's ears tingle, and it will not, their sin will not be forgiven by sacrifice ever." Now, this is where we get to really the meat of the lesson tonight. We'll spend the rest of our time thinking about some of these things. I want you to think about how serious God takes the responsibility that Samuel has to hear and receive the word. Sometimes we want to sanitize the word of God for our children, even for visitors, for ourselves maybe, right? I was reading an article recently where a mature, supposedly Christian, certainly a grown-up, was talking about all of these imprecatory psalms, and we just don't know what to do with them, so we just kind of omit them from our Bible reading. Really? Just omit them, because obviously God breathed, profitable for our instruction, is not as important as you understanding what to do with them, right? God gives a word of judgment to a little boy. Now, we get some interesting questions on the ride home on Wednesday nights. The boys normally ride with me. At least two of them always write down questions during the classes, right? Last week, I got asked, "What is a brothel?" Because I said that Hophni and Phinehas were treating the tabernacle like a brothel, right? That's great. I want those kind of questions coming out of Bible study. Mm-hmm. I want my kids asking those kind of questions because they've heard those terms and been exposed to certain ideas in the context of the church and faithful teaching. Better to learn it here than to learn it on television or a video game or from their friends, whatever the case may be. Okay? I want you to realize that while we want to be tactful, we want to be respectful, and obviously there are certain things that we're going to discuss in a different way in a mixed setting than we might in a different setting, Sometimes we are far too concerned about sanitizing the Word of God for young ears or visitors' ears or whatever the case may be. The Bible has some very hard things to say. It has some very direct things to say. It has some things to say that it doesn't say in a very tactful way, and yet we need to hear it. We need to receive it. We do the reading of the law on Sundays, and at least once every month we read from Romans chapter 3, which says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God." And you're thinking, our visitors are really wondering what kind of a cult they've just walked into, right? We're just reading the Word of God. We're not going to make apologies for reading the Word of God. Samuel is a young man. He needs to be exposed to these ideas. You don't save these kind of ideas, you don't save these kind of passages until your children have grown up. No. Your children need to hear every line of Scripture at some point while they're children. They need to be exposed to these ideas. They need to hear sermons where we're grappling with homosexuality, with promiscuity, with abortion, these kinds of things. They need to hear that. They need to hear sermons about the final judgment. They need to hear sermons about hell. Right? It's exactly right. This is where we want them to hear it. This is how we want them to be exposed to it.
That's why this church is here.
There you go. So this is important. He doesn't go easy on Samuel. It's not like I'm going to give you an easy prophetic word to kind of get a few under your belt and then we'll work up to the really heavy ones. No. The Lord's first word to and through Samuel is, "I'm going to destroy the household of Eli." Verse 13, "I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew. And I said," Eli comes across like a sympathetic character in the first few chapters of this book. But this is the reality. He knew what his sons were doing. He knew that they were blaspheming God. And he could have restrained them. That's not a comment about Eli as a father. It's a comment about Eli as the priest and judge in Israel who does not exercise the authority that God has given to him. I may not have a whole lot to say about the conduct of my sons once they're grown and out of the house, but you better believe that I've got something to say about what they do in my house and what they would do if they were serving in my employment. That's a different level of authority and therefore responsibility.
Preaching in the church at large this time, in this present age.
Oh,
it's kind of like that.
Absolutely, yes. In fact, this is exactly where we're going. That's exactly right. This is a picture in so many ways of the church today, I'm afraid. He says, verse 14, "Therefore I swear." Whenever God swears, it's either a really good thing or a really bad thing. This is drawing the line under this, emphasizing this. "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That is what God says to Eli. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. This is not the only time God says something like this in the Bible. That there is no sacrifice for this. We have gone past the point of atonement being offered. Samuel, verse 15, "lay down until morning." It doesn't say he slept. I don't know if he slept at all the rest of that night. How could you, right? He's only a child. Now, I want you to think about this for a second before we move on. I don't know whether this idea of sin beyond atonement refers to Eli's personal fate, which seems very likely in the context of the passage, or simply to the judgment on his house. Either way, the Lord says the curse is irreversible. Now, here is the hope in this. We're going to see in the book of Kings that the sin of a house or a nation can reach a point where we have passed the point of no return. During the reign of Manasseh, the Lord says, "I am going to wipe the Judah like a person wipes a dish. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no this judgment is coming. We're past the point of no return." And then he saves Manasseh. So even in a case where a house or a nation passes the point of no return, God still saves people. He still saves sinners. But how does He save them? Through repentance. Through faith. It's never apart from repentance. So again, is this saying that Eli cannot be saved? Not necessarily. But it is saying that the judgment that is coming on Eli and his house is irreversible. And you and I need to recognize that. Nations get to that point. Families may get to that point. Churches may get to that point. Sardis, in Revelation 3, is dead. But Jesus says there are a few who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Sure.
It's still part of the cycle.
Absolutely. That's exactly right.
And yet still having his people.
That's right.
And this may not refer necessarily to Eli himself not being saved.
Maybe.
But that he's starting fresh.
Yes. Maybe.
Within the nation.
Maybe. Yes. Yes. I could believe that God could save Eli and yet destroy his house, because he does that in other places. Again, I think it's likely in context this is a comment on Eli's salvation. That's my fear, because of the very personal nature of the condemnation. You notice, he knew and he did not restrain. It's not just they, it's him. He has ultimately the greatest share of blame. So Samuel lay down until morning. What does he do then? Maybe he's been awake all night. I don't know. He's certainly tired. He is disturbed. Maybe he sleeps in. Maybe he lies in bed. Maybe he doesn't get up. Maybe he pretends like he's sick. Maybe he waits until Eli gets up and tries to... No. He opens the house of the Lord, the doors in the morning. He is afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but he begins to go about his business as he's supposed to do every day. I don't normally have you turn the page, but I want to hold your place here. And I want you to go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Ezekiel is one of the prophets that is most profoundly convicting for me. One of my favorite parts of the Old Testament. And this surely is the most convicting and challenging section for me, at least in the book. Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. You have to understand that at this point, Ezekiel is preaching to the captives in Babylon during the time of exile. They are hearing the message that God is going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They don't believe it. They refuse to accept it. They say God would never take that away. The temple is what they love. They don't love the God of the temple. They love the temple. Well, listen to what the Lord says, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. You'd have to read the first 23 chapters of the book to appreciate the kind of marriage that Ezekiel apparently had. She is the delight of his eyes. God takes her as an object lesson to the exiles. And he says, you will groan inwardly, but you will make no public display of mourning. And tomorrow morning after she dies, you're going to preach. And he does. Now, in a much lesser way, but in the same basic way, what we see Samuel doing is receiving a hard word from the Lord and getting up the next morning and opening the doors and doing what he's supposed to do. That's what Christians do. It doesn't mean that it's wrong for you to mourn when a loved one dies. Ezekiel's in a very unique position, right? The rejection of public mourning is closely connected to the prophecy that he's being given about the judgment of the temple. But nonetheless, the point is, when the servant of God hears the word of God, no matter how hard it is, no matter how personally difficult it may be, the servant of God receives the word and gets up the next morning and does what he's supposed to do. He does what he's commanded to do. That's what Samuel's doing as a child. And we want to make excuses. We want to give ourselves a pass because we are very soft. We're not committed in our obedience. Samuel's example here is a rebuke to that, I believe. Verse 16, this, for my judgment, is where Eli shines. This is the high point of Eli in Scripture. Verse 16, Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you?" He knows Yahweh spoke to him. Why did he call him the night before? It was to give him a word. It was to deliver a prophecy. And Eli wants to know what the prophecy is. And he's got the right to know what it is. "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me." Now here's the best part. "May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." You may be saying, "Now, Joel, that's not the best part. That's an old man acting like a bully, right? He's intimidating this little boy. He's pressuring him, probably pushing him to the point of tears. This is callous. This is uncaring." Let me assure you, this is the most caring thing that Eli ever does for Samuel. What I mean is this. Eli is impressing upon Samuel the true responsibility of a prophet of God. You know what the responsibility is? To speak God's word without holding anything back, no matter how personally painful and no matter the consequences. That's the job of the prophet. And if Samuel's going to begin receiving words from the Lord, he's got to learn that lesson right now. If God doesn't think he's too young to become a prophet, then he's not too young to be told the duty of a prophet. You know what the duty of a prophet is? To speak God's word, all of it, without holding anything back, under penalty of your own life. Thinking about Ezekiel again for a minute, Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord calls Ezekiel a watchman. He does it earlier in the book, he does it again later in the book. And he says to Ezekiel, "If you preach and people don't listen, their blood is on their own head. But if you don't warn them, their blood is on your head." That's what Eli is telling Samuel right now. This is the principle by which preaching and prophetic ministry is to be performed. You are to speak what God has spoken, all of it, without holding it back. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how personally costly it may be. And if you do not, the curses that God has spoken in your ear will fall upon you instead. This is the most caring thing that Eli ever does for Samuel. And the sad part about this is surely not the way that Eli conducted himself with his own sons. Yeah. Maybe, we could hope, this is an act of repentance by Eli. He's recognizing his failure perhaps by now. And so, verse 18, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And what does Eli say? "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." That's the right way to respond. That's the right way to respond. It is of the Lord. His will be done. God's will be done. I'm not going to live forever. God may not have appointed for me that I will remain healthy and strong or wealthy or wise the rest of my life. And if not, so be it. The will of the Lord be done. Eli accepts the justice and the truthfulness of God's judgment against him. That is the part of the story, if there is any part at all, that gives me hope. For Eli, perhaps this is repentance. But regardless, it's the right way to respond. If God delivers to you the conviction of your sin, the judgment of his word, you need to say, "The will of the Lord be done." So be it. Scripture is given to us by God in order to reprove, correct, and instruct us. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is not the part of Scripture that we always most appreciate, but it's the part that we ought to be most thankful for. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we need. We need to be convicted. We need to be corrected. We need the Lord to get in our face sometimes, to get our attention with His Word. If that is not happening for you on a semi-regular basis, I would never venture to say how often that ought to be. But if you can't remember the last time reading Scripture or listening to a sermon or a Bible study did not bring you some conviction of your own sin, then I've got to ask the question, how much and how carefully are you reading the Bible? You're either not spending enough time in Scripture or you're not paying attention to Scripture. Because this is three of the purposes for which Scripture has given us are reproving, correcting, and training us how to get right. And so this is going to be a large part of our interaction with the Word of God. Only by giving careful attention to God's Word as it is applied by the Spirit can we hope to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And this is where we come back to the point David was alluding to just a minute ago. What is the state of much of the visible church today? It rejects that ministry of Word and Spirit that is most needful at this hour. We don't want to hear this kind of teaching, right? We don't want to hear messages of judgment. We don't want to hear God saying, "I will not forgive your sin." Right? We don't want to say that. But that's what the Lord says. When Jesus sees the crowds in Luke chapter 14, He turns to them, verse 25, and says, "If any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In verse 33, He says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's not the kind of message that you expect the preacher to preach when you've got a bunch of visitors, right? Couldn't we get something on like having a positive attitude or how much Jesus loves us? But this is the kind of teaching that God uses, to borrow Charlie's words a minute ago, to purge, to purify, to refine His people, to sort the wheat from the chaff. And it's only by giving heed to that that we are going to receive the benefits of Scripture, right? The real benefits. This is not a self-help book where we kind of read a sentence out of it every morning, feel good about ourselves, and go on our merry way. This is God's Word to us, the Word of a holy God to a sinful people, but a people whom He has purified for Himself. And this is part of the ongoing process of purification and renewal, the renewing of our minds as the Word of God is applied to our hearts, right?
We have to be responsible for this, and because if we aren't, they may never hear it.
That's right. That's right. And it's on us.
It is
to be faithful.
Absolutely.
You've got to demand that your pastor and your elders give you the Word of God. You've got to demand that. You're not called to be a prophet in your neighborhood. We're not talking about you going out, standing on a street corner and shouting at cars as they go by, right? Sure. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ministry of Word that is ordained by God. Samuel is that minister.
The church.
It's the church. It's the voice of the church. What happens when the church loses its voice? What happens when the church silences itself?
Loses its lampstand.
Exactly. The lamp goes out. The glory of God departs. Thank you, David. Which leads us right into 19 through 21. Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him. And how do you know it? You see in verse 19? How do you know that Yahweh is with Samuel? None of his words fell to the ground. How do you know who is teaching the truth and who is not? You say, well, now Samuel is a prophet, so when he makes a prediction, it has to come true for it to be true. That's right. I don't make predictions. I'm not a prophet. But how do we know who's telling the truth? It's the word that is spoken which the Lord confirms. How does the Lord confirm His Word today? Scripture compared with Scripture. We search the Scriptures, as the Bereans did when they listened to Paul teach, to see whether those things are so. When John says in 1 John chapter 4, do not believe every spirit that tests the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. He gives us in the first 6 verses of that chapter a means of testing those spirits that have gone out into the world. Those teachers, many of whom are false teachers. And you know what? The basic test that he gives is, he says, those who are of God, listen to us, the apostles. Those who are not of God, don't. How do you know who's speaking God's word? God's word is self-attesting. God's word agrees with itself. Here comes somebody claiming to have a word from God. You've got a way of testing that. It's the Bible sitting in your lap right now. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. I argued, I mentioned at the beginning of class, that I would argue that this is a flash forward. Here you go. This is not based on one night where he receives a word and shares it with Eli. This is talking about what happens in the subsequent years of Samuel's life. As Samuel grows, God's word is clearly seen in his life and heard from his lips. All of the nation knows it. This is the turning point. At this point, Hophni and Phinehas are not dead. Eli is still the high priest, but the transition has begun. Now Samuel is stepping into the role that God has called him to, and Eli and his sons are being taken away. Verse 21, Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. For Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. Now, you have to study chapters 4, 5, and 6 to understand the fullness of what's being said there. Because in chapter 4, Israel will be defeated on the field of battle. Hophni and Phinehas will be killed, and the Ark of the Covenant will be captured. Guess which of those three is actually important? The Ark of the Covenant being taken is itself a symbol of God's turning away from His people. And when a child is born, he is called Ichabod, because the glory has departed. But the point is, the glory has already departed. That's why the Ark is taken away. We'll see this next week. God's glory isn't gone because the Ark isn't there. The Ark isn't there because God's glory is gone. God has withdrawn from His people at this point. The end of chapter 3 is flashing forward beyond the return of the Ark in chapter 6. The end of chapter 3 is looking ahead to the time where Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and Eli is gone, and where the Ark has come back. But not just the Ark, Yahweh has come back. And how do you know? Because God's word is heard. Notice verse 21. The Lord appeared, for He revealed Himself to Samuel. How do you know that God is there? How do you know where God is? That's the question. You know where God is by hearing His word. God is wherever His word is faithfully proclaimed. Was it faithfully proclaimed in the life and ministry of Eli? No. Was it faithfully proclaimed in the life and ministry of Hophni and Phinehas? No. As a result, what is the assessment? The glory of God is not there. God has withdrawn. There is a famine of hearing God's word. God is not among His people. When Samuel is raised up as a prophet and the word is faithfully proclaimed, guess what? God is there. God is wherever His word is being preached faithfully. Charlie?
It reminds me of the Ark thing about in Matthew chapter 23, too.
Yeah.
When Christ got up.
Exactly.
And left.
Your house is left to you desolate, and He walks out of the temple.
God in flesh left.
The glory of God departs visibly from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. Tonight's in Ezekiel 9. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar's destroying of that temple, it never fills the second temple until Jesus walks into it. When Jesus walks out of it, He says, your house is left desolate. That's not a coincidence. Where do we find the presence of the Lord? Not where services are emotionally charged. Not where the music, lighting, and programming is pleasing to our flesh. We find the presence of God where sin is disciplined and God's word is faithfully proclaimed. Do you see that in this text? I don't want anybody to think that I am stretched, because this is not a stretch. This is the application of the text. What brings God's glory back at the end of chapter 3? Discipline and preaching. That's what does it. God disciplines Eli's house and Samuel begins preaching the word. That is the worship that God will bless. That is the place where God will meet with His saints. Art.
Yes, I'm a little puzzled by Eli's response when he's told all these bad things.
Yeah.
And then he says, it's the Lord, let Him do what seems good to Him.
Yes.
To me, it's almost like today's expression of, you're told a lot of bad things about yourself and you say, whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, it's almost like it's not a big deal.
Yeah,
sure. Maybe telling David.
I have sinned against the Lord. Right. Yeah. No, I understand how it could read that way. Maybe it's just a charitable reading. I don't think that's what he's saying, though. And I do think that we've got some further examples like this. Hezekiah says something very much like this later in his life. I think that it's just Eli acknowledging with some resignation that this judgment is warranted, that he knows. He's already had a man of God come to him in chapter 2 telling him basically the same thing. Samuel's message is actually only to confirm the earlier message. And so I think that's the way in which, I'm not sure that at all that it's kind of this cavalier, you know, do whatever you want, but it's just the resignation, the submission of the will of the Lord be done, right? It may be a charitable reading, but I hope it's the right one. Yeah, Wes.
Well, when he says, it is the Lord, I kind of take it as he's saying, it is the Lord.
Yes.
He's going to do what he wants.
Yes.
Do what is good.
Exactly. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nanette.
That's basically what David does as well.
Yes.
David says, my sins between me, the way I take you, mm-hmm. what Eli says is like David, my sins between me and you, you're bringing it out and I know it.
Yeah, and I actually think even if we go a step beyond that with David's example, we do see a parallel that when the child dies in 2 Samuel 12, what does he do? He gets up, he changes his clothes, he goes to worship and then to eat. Because what is he saying? It's of the Lord. Let him do as he sees fit. You know, he's going to be on his face until the child's dead. When judgment actually falls, he accepts it. And like Ezekiel, he gets up, gets dressed, and does what he's supposed to do, which is worship. Right? So he doesn't wallow in the misery of that moment. He worships the Lord. Right, Charlie?
I was going to say, how awesome is God that a lot of the things teaches us in the Word is revealing wonderful men and women of God.
Yes.
Not finishing superbly well, but in the end finishing well.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, they have the hiccups towards the end of their
sure.
life. There's things you just like, what happened?
Yeah.
But you better look at your own life
Amen.
And say, man, we are like that.
We want to finish strong.
Yeah. God
That's right.
will cause us to stand.
That's right. Yeah. David.
I'm sort of tagging along with what Charlie just said. Eli is a type.
Yes, he is.
And so he's a type that we're supposed to look at mm-hmm. so that we can like that.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Unfortunately, he's a negative example in this respect. Yeah,
because there is that negative aspect to
Absolutely.
Humanity.
Absolutely, yeah. Randy?
I've always taken this portion with what Eli says mm-hmm. in the end, is when he's told the first time his sin,
yes.
God gives him that long space of time. He knows his sin is on his mind
yep.
every day.
Yep.
When a hammer falls with Samuel,
Yes.
It's like, you know, I had this coming.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Can I show you one verse real quick before we finish? It's Proverbs 29:18. This verse is all the time misinterpreted, misrepresented. I think Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary mentions this at the end of this section. If he does, it's an appropriate connection. A lot of English translations will render this, where there is no vision, the people are, you know, lose heart or something like that. The people perish where there is no vision. The problem is that you're misreading, because of American concepts, you're misreading the real significance of the language here. So the ESV does a better job with this. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. It's saying, where God's word is not being heard, the people are lawless. But blessed is he who keeps the law. That's the contrast you see at this transition point in chapter 3. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas stand for its period of Israel's history where there is no word from God. The word is not being heard. Prophetic messages are not being spoken. And the people, consequently, are lawless. Why is it Eli condemned? Because he fails to restrain his sons by prophecy. What happens when Samuel is raised up as a prophet? God's word is heard and God's people are blessed. Does that make sense?
Time of revival.
True biblical
and
revival.
The effect it has on the culture.
That's right.
The times that are not a revival, the effect that the negative effect.
Yes. Revival always, we were talking this morning in the men's class, true biblical revival, which is so different than what we normally think of in terms of revival, always is remember, repent, return.
Yeah.
So that's where it always begins, right? It's always here in God's word with faith.
Charles Finney revival.
Not remotely like a Charles Finney revival.
Oh,